Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you this morning. I'd like to begin this morning after that wonderful reading with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, we pray in these times, as we listen to your word, even this day and throughout this week, that we would be transformed, that we would come to the word who is life and is the light of men. And Lord, we would sense the weight of your glory in every part of our lives. Lord, I thank you for this. I do pray for all of the churches around the world that preach your word today, that you would help them to go and to strengthen the hands of the faithful, those who are your children, those who love you, and Lord, also to call out and Lord, to give that invitation to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We pray for your great power in all of these things. And Lord, may your word serve its purpose. We know that it will not return void, but accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. Thank you for these things. Again, be glorified and honored today. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And as I was thinking and considering these verses, ultimately, I was considering preparing for a sermon for December the 27th, and I was thinking about, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and I thought, you know, since I had the privilege of preaching today, I would give some of the background of that, and the background is stunning. It is so worthwhile, and I will try to unpack some of what we have already heard read to us this morning. In fact, I was remembering, reflecting on this first verse in John, the Gospel of John, John 1:1. And it was reminding me some years ago, around December 25th, 26th, I had stayed the night at my grandmother's apartment in Amherst, Nova Scotia. And I was looking at her old antique roll-up desk. And on top of it, she had many cards. And many of the cards had depictions that you would expect, angels and mangers and shepherds and things like this. But one card above all the other cards caught my attention. It simply had John 1:1 on it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in that moment, it was as though God the Holy Spirit emblazoned that verse on my heart, and I memorized it. And later I would memorize John 1:14. And a lot of times, you know, many times in past, I have come before congregations and I would ask the question based on John 1:1, who is the Word? And sometimes people would hasten to say, well, he's Jesus Christ. And though that's true, what I was looking for in John 1:1, it says the Word was God. And sometimes people would say, well, the Word is God. And then we would go down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And at that point, after John 1:1 through 13, it's as though, almost as though this marvelous truth is set, and verse 14 is like a bomb going off, both then and now. For the Jewish reader, they understood something of the glory of God, then and now, from the Old Testament. And the idea that God himself would condescend to take on human flesh was a stumbling block to them. How can it be that thou, my God, should become flesh and die for me? How is that possible? The idea of an anointed king, a ruler who would rule the world, the idea for many was that it would simply be someone a little bit better than King David. The idea that holy God would become flesh was astounding. And to the pagan Gentile, what conception they had of God, that there was an obviously intelligent design in the universe, but really they felt, both then and now, that such intelligence could never be known, was not personable. And the truth is, except that God self-disclosed himself, he could not be known. And the idea would be that God would, if he were to come, he would rend the heavens and come in a golden chariot. He would not come in fleshly form. He would not know weakness. Yes, the scripture is clear that he came without sin, without any moral imperfection. But he was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. And he came in a human body so that he might die on a cross to be the sin bearer. He came with purpose. And we'll get to that a little more later. So I share that with you and the majesty of his incarnation, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, when we consider the incarnation, just consider it here for a moment with us. When Christ became flesh, when the Word became flesh, there became the union of two natures, fully God and fully man, eternal God and man in time. God poured himself into human form. And these two natures are inconfused. They're not confused. Inconfusedly, indivisibly, inseparably, and unchangeably. Fully God and fully man. What does it mean, inconfusedly? It means that the divine nature does not negate the human. And the human nature does not negate the divine in any way, shape, or form. And yet they are inseparable. They are one person, one perfect person, Jesus Christ. And unchangeably, what does that mean? That means that the person of Christ seen in the Old and New Testament, the Word, we see him in Isaiah 53, we see him in Psalm 22, so clearly revealed all throughout the Scriptures, that he is unchangeable in his attributes and nature. It means that the one whom we know and the one whom we have come to know in Scripture is the one whom we will know in eternity. When we go to be face to face with him, he has brought us into relationship with himself and with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. He's brought us into that relationship. And that's a marvelous truth. And when I think of unchangeably, the only thing that I might add there would be that when we see Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration, we see the Lord, the Word in heaven, fully God and fully man. In the book of Revelation, when John sees him, we see the very glory and light of God, sometimes displayed in the Old Testament, diffusing and being seen in Christ. The glory of God is seen in the person of Christ in eternity. Now, when we look at his person and work in verses 1 through 5 in particular, I want to start off with verse 1, and we see the preexistence of the Word. The preexistence of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word. This speaks of the eternal nature of the Word. In the beginning harkens back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Right? In the beginning, God what? He created the heavens and the earth. Before there was time, before there was matter, was God. In the beginning was the Word. He preexists this creation. You feel the weight of the glory of the Word. Who is this Jesus whom we follow? Do you know? Today there are such lowly caricatures of him that I wonder, who is this Jesus that so many follow? Is it the Jesus of the Bible who is the Word, the eternal Word? Again, thinking of Charles Wesley, who wrote, "Hark the herald angels sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." Incarnate simply means God who became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is eternal. Further, and the Word was with God. With God, with here has the idea of being in a face-to-face, intelligent relationship. And the was speaks of that relationship of being throughout all of eternity. And eternity, because we're going to run into this again and again in John 1:1-13, the best definition or trying to give an explanation of eternity I've heard, and my mind is so finite, I struggle with this, but time has a past, a present, and a future, and it's like a line. And we're somewhere on that line. And we have a past, and we have a present, and perhaps we have a future, day by day. But God is above that line. He is eternal. There's a sense in which all is present with him. And that is so far above us, and my explanation is so poor. And yet, there is eternal being here, face to face. The Word was face to face, in perfect relationship with God from all of eternity. past, present, and future as we think of it, but beyond that, above it. What was this relationship like? Have you ever wondered that? What was it like, this face-to-face relationship the Word had with God throughout all of eternity? What was it like? Well, because it is an eternal relationship, we can look at a moment in time in the New Testament. We can look at the Old Testament as well, but in the New Testament, we get a glimpse, and really a marvelous glimpse that would always be true between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this relationship that the Word has with God. Matthew chapter 3, in verse 16 and 17. If you have your Bibles with you, feel free to look that up. I have it already here before me, and I'm going to read it to you this morning. And this is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ by John the Baptist. And this baptism was a beginning of ministry and a sanctification, a setting apart for the work that Christ, the Word, had come to do. It had nothing to do with sin. There's no sin in him, but it was it marks the beginning point of ministry. And it's marvelous what we see there in verse 16. It says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" And so we see the three persons of the Godhead here. We see God the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't say he's a dove, it says he's like a dove. It's picturing, it's a metaphor, speaking of the peace in that relationship and the harmony in the work together within the Godhead, descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. There's a perfect harmony here. And then we hear the voice from heaven, the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." What is that? The Son of my love. This is a loving relationship, and this is throughout all of eternity. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." What does that mean, that God is well pleased? I think of my own father. If he were to say of me at certain times, he would give me directives, and he would say, "I am well pleased with you, Warren, for what you are doing today." It would mean that I would be walking in the right way, that I had a right relationship with him. This here speaks of a relationship of righteousness, of holiness. The relationship within the Trinity is one of moral perfection and holiness and love. And they go together. So often today, people say, "Well, God is a loving God. He'll just overlook everything." But he is a holy God, and his holiness does not embrace, his love does not embrace what his holiness condemns. And so we see what this face-to-face relationship was like throughout eternity. And I don't know if you're curious about that, but I was, and meditating on this, and I was so pleased in studying this to see this. The love and the holiness and the unity and the fellowship that is there. The Word is pre-existent. He is eternal. He is also co-existent. The Word was with God as God. And this is going to blow our finite minds a little bit. I know it does mine. He is with God as a separate person, yet is also fully God. In fact, in Colossians 2:9, we read, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Paul sums that up so well, the Apostle Paul. You know, when I think of this, I am one human being, and I'm also one person. This is what we know. This is how God created us to be. He made us in his image. And I tell you today that I'm one person and one being. You say, "That's great, but I'm finite." But God, who is one being, who is infinite there, he is three persons. And this is a self-disclosure. And the self-disclosure that he gives us speaks of a fellowship that is in perfect holiness and love and unity. In fact, from the Nicene Creed, we have the truth that God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and that there is one God. And the Word was God. Who is this Jesus whom we follow? He is God. In fact, we read on in John 1. He was, and at this point you haven't read verse 14. This is the beginning of the gospel, and imagine you've never had any acquaintance with this scripture before, and so you're saying, wow, this is amazing. We know that there's intelligent design everywhere, and there seems to be love. We are provided for in so many ways. But there's also fallenness and brokenness, obviously, in the world, and terrible hatred, crushing disease, and brokenness, and death. In verse 2, we read of the word, he was in the beginning with God. That's face-to-face relationship. Again, it's reiterating with God. And then verse 3, the proof of his deity. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's a thorough statement, both the positive and negative. Did you thank God for your breakfast this morning? It's because of the word that you had it and I had it. You feel the weight of his glory in all of these things. What does it mean that he created all things? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever have that weigh in your mind a little bit? Do you know how many Earths would fit inside our sun? The estimate is, and it's a pretty good estimate, 1.3 million Earths would fit inside our sun. And that sun is so vast and so big, and we take this for, I take this for granted, I don't know about you, but if that sun reached out just a little bit and touched the Earth, we would be incinerated. The faithfulness of God to put that sun within its limits and allow us physical life. You know, you think of all the things that grow and live and how these systems all interact and work together. And then the vastness of the universe. They estimate that there are 1 billion trillion suns in the universe. You know how many suns that is? And that's an estimate. We have known space and then we have unknown space. What they guess, because the space is expanding. And you know, they discovered that. First, Einstein had his theory of relativity and out of mathematics, he discovered that the universe had a beginning. And of course, he believed that the universe was eternal and that from the eternal universe comes life. There's no creator. And so he threw a cosmological constant to say, no, the Earth or the universe is not expanding. And then Hubble said, come to my telescope. And he showed him the red shift. And Einstein came out and said, the greatest mistake I ever made was my cosmological constant. He said, the universe is expanding. You know, 3,000 years before these men discovered this, it was written for us in the Bible that God stretches forth the heavens. Nobody knew that. God knew it because he did it. And in the stretching forth of those heavens, there's estimates about how big it is and how many stars there are. 1 billion trillion. What is that? Well, the famous professor, James Jean, who died in the mid-1940s, Sir James Jean, he was a mathematician and physicist, there it is. And this famous man, he tried to help us to understand. He studied the universe. He was very interested in intelligent design. And he said that if you took, and I'm just paraphrasing, if you've ever been to a beach and you've taken a handful of sand, the grains of sand on a beach, and you put some of that sand in your hand, you ever wonder how many grains of sand are there? Maybe there's hundreds, maybe thousands. He said if you took all the grains of sand and all the seashores of the world, you would have a pretty good idea how many stars there are. And the Word made it all. The Word made it all! How would you like to pay for that light bill this morning? 1 billion trillion stars. He made it all! And he became flesh and dwelt among us. How is that possible? What condescension of love is this? If he did not do this, we would not know him. He is omnipotent. He has all power, all knowledge. He is present everywhere in his creation. Nothing catches him by surprise. He's created all these things. Who is this Jesus, this word that we follow? Have you thought about that? Have you thought of the weight of his glory? Is he greater than all these things, all these troubled circumstances we live in? We're going to get to the Lord Jesus Christ, his life and light. That's our next point. He is eternal. He is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And his essence is also the very nature of God. He is self-existent. In verse 4, we read, in him was life. You ever think about that? What does that mean? In him was life. Of course, you think of the physical universe and all the marvelous living things in it. He is the author of life. But he is the author and perfecter in the absolute himself, moral perfection of God. The essential nature of God from eternity is life. It was neither given to the Word, nor was it created for the Word, but it was in him from all eternity. See the was there, and again, it is speaking of eternity, eternal being as life. This is beyond our comprehension to some extent. It was always there. And then we begin to have profound application. The one who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and the life was the light of men. The life was the light of man. How can it be that thou, my God, should become flesh and die for me? This life was the light of man. When did the Word become the light? And does the Word become the light? Because of the nature of God and because of the nature of his life, and life and light are used synonymously here, it is an eternal life and light. And some think, well, in the incarnation, that was the beginning of the light. Nope. God was always the light of men. We look in the Old Testament and we see right off the promise of life in Genesis 3. The promise that there would be a seed given who would crush the serpent's head, and that serpent would bite the heel of the seed. And ultimately that speaks of the cross and the crushing of the works of Satan and the corruption of sin and death. The promise is given there and it's pictured there for us. And did people in the Old Testament economy experience life? We read of the obedience of Abraham to the Word of God. It says of Abraham in Genesis that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He received life. God has always been the life since the beginning of human corruption. He has revealed himself to man as the light. And in the present time, we see, as it were, the floodlight come on in his incarnation. There's full revelation. Now we understand so much and so fully. We could go to Hebrews 1 for this. And even as Pastor Luke read this morning in verse 29, the promise fully pictured in the Old Testament and presented in the New, in verse 29, he became, or behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And we'll save that message for a few weeks. Christ's incarnation was the fullest, was full light, revealing the very life of God. It's like a lamp in a dark room. The lamp came on fully. You think of a lamp in a dark room, the darkness is driven from that room. So it's important for us to ask this light, this life that was the light of man, what is this light? Well, in the incarnation of Christ, we read in John 1:14, it says, we saw or we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The idea of seeing here is to examine, to behold, and to look at something very carefully, as though to find the greatest treasure that's imaginable. It might be like an artist going to the Louvre and looking at the Mona Lisa, looking for the greatest treasure of art they could find. This is the treasure of life itself. This is spiritual life. This is eternal life. Remember, Jesus Christ defines eternal life for us. To be brought into right relationship with a being who is God for all of eternity. And he says what eternal life is. He defines it. Eternal life is to know the Father and the one whom he sent. To be brought into right relationship with him. It throws the light on. And in the Old Testament, we see this light present, as we've already mentioned. We see the glory of God, the light of God in the Old Testament. We see the Shekinah glory of God. We see the pillar of fire, or the pillar of cloud and the pillar by day and the pillar of fire by night as the people of Israel are led through the wilderness. We see Moses crying out to God at one point as he's going to fetch the Ten Commandments for the second time off of Mount Sinai. I won't go into all the details of what happened to the first set. It is a tragedy. So he goes and he asks God, show me your glory. What a question. Show me your glory. And he goes up into Mount Sinai and the Lord God of creation says to him, I'll show you my back parts, but if you saw me from the front, you saw all my justice and my holiness, you would be consumed. So I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by you, and I'll declare my attributes before you. And those attributes, mercy, grace, patience, love, faithfulness, forgiveness, justice, holiness, we see them all demonstrated in the life of Jesus Christ. We see his patience with his disciples. We see his love and forgiveness as he goes, the infinite God who becomes fully man, to die on a cross. We see him go to that cross and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one and only break in that perfect face-to-face fellowship from all time. He was forsaken, bearing our sins, that we might not be forsaken. Ultimately, we see all of these attributes of God in the Word. They're clearly displayed. We also see the light of God. Both in Mount Sinai, when Moses comes down, he's seen, not only heard the attributes of God, but he's also seen the glory of God in a visible manifestation of light. And when he comes down, his face is reflecting that shining glory. Remember that? And he has to put a veil over his face. Everybody's scared to death. People don't normally go around having shining faces. This was no CGI. This was the real thing. And he was but reflecting the glory. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, when he speaks, the Apostle John speaks of beholding the glory, he probably has reference to both these things, the attributes of God in Christ and also the light of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John was one of the witnesses there. It says they saw Christ's face shine like the sun, that his clothes were white like light. We beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You feel the weight of his glory. How can it be that God would condescend in this way? Do you know this Jesus? Is there any fear of the Lord in your life? Does he have the first place of affection in your life? And I ask this of myself as well. As the deer pants after the water brook, so my heart pants after you. Is there such an affection that it rules every part of our lives, the good as well as those temptations for evil? Is he first, head of spouse or friends or job? Will I stand for him, come what may, for he is the Word who became flesh. And what about Christian service? And I speak of every believer at Christ Community Church. In Christian life, do we apply the knowledge and the weight of his glory to every part of our lives? I was meditating on this and thinking about the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5. I was thinking about the deeds of the flesh. Starts right off, sexual immorality. It doesn't have to be pornography. Just many of the entertainments of our present age are filled with sensuality and lewdness. And I say this to young men sometimes, you have to turn those things off, and sometimes they laugh at me. Once you hear, you can't have this as affection of your heart, the flesh, and have the power of the Word and His life and His light in your life and be reflecting that light. I would have no power today except those things be crucified day by day, moment by moment, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it speaks of divisions and jealousies, and these things have to do with personality conflicts. Let it not be said of us, these things. It speaks of outbursts of wrath, and I was going around the kitchen this week. I didn't tell my dear wife, who's sitting here in this vast audience of two. I didn't tell her. I was looking at some implements, and we keep stuff. As long as it lives, we keep it. And I was looking at some of the things and remembering in years gone by when I had, kind of like Mount Vesuvius, I blew up for one, maybe something wasn't working. And I thought about those outbursts of wrath and I just repented. Lord, I want to display your glory, not my flesh. How about you, oh God? We want to display the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which is the very nature and character and life and light of God to the world around us, to our family members who aren't in Christ yet, the people we work with, the people who we may go to university with, and so on. What are these fruits of the Holy Spirit? Think of them: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All these attributes are attributes of who? God. I never forget the Lord Jesus saying to the rich young ruler, no man is good. In ourselves, we've been corrupted. But through the faithfulness and grace and mercy of Christ coming to the light, one of the attributes of the child of God is good. And not in the kind of good that the world talks about, you're a good man or a good woman, but the kind of good that is God. Can you believe this? He works this into his people's hearts and lives. Goodness with right motives. I want to encourage you this morning, exhort you, comfort you from the Word of God. Let us be driven by the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that his life and light might be made visible to those around us in our words and in our deeds. And to trust this morning that Christ, because you know, if I ask my audience of two, are you perfected yet? They would, oh. But are you progressing in holiness? Are you growing day by day through both weal and woe, both through blessing and strife? Are you growing in Christ? I think they would nod, maybe. Yeah, one did. I have one agreement. The Bible tells us, Apostle Paul writes that Christ will complete the good work he has begun in you. Do you think he has the power to do it? He who made a billion trillion suns plus, can he do it? Complete the good work? I got another nod. It's marvelous. You know, this past week I was listening to our Prime Minister, and with all respect and thanksgiving for the leaders that we have, and pray for him that he would know the life through the light that Christ has shed and given so clearly in the New Testament. And that was is continuing to the present. Did you know that? It's not just was in the New Testament, it's was now too. It's was right now as we preach the sermon. Our Prime Minister talked about there's light at the end of the tunnel, and I picked up on that. And I understand what he's saying. This COVID-19, and we're weary of not being together, not just as a church family. That's so important. That's the first thing. But even as a society, as families, we are so weary. I understand what he's saying, but I take exception that any pharmaceutical company, Pfizer or anybody else, is the light. They're not the light at the end of the tunnel. Christ is the light. The light of life. Is he? Is he? Because if we're hoping for the light at the end of the tunnel being some kind of vaccine, if that's our hope, how limited and fading and fleeting and temporal and it's going to die is that hope? But remember the life revealed as light as Jesus Christ. The promise is eternal life with being with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for eternity. Eternal life is to know the Father and the one to whom he sent. Isn't that marvelous? What characterizes our lives now and into eternity? It's not about a place, it's about the person and work of our Lord. Well, now I want to come to a conclusion, which means only about 30 more minutes. Two responses to the light. I wanted to give a little bit about the implications for our process of sanctification as the Word is doing the work in us that he will complete, that even as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, he's working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And hearing the Word of God this Sunday as you watch, and as God willing we come together again as we sit under the Word, it has cleansing power and it awakens and stirs us and causes us to sense the weight of God's glory as the Spirit of God works in us. And it changes every aspect of our life. That's good, and that's a process that's progressing. But now I want to talk about the two basic responses regarding justification or judgment. Responses to the light. And the first is judgment. And I don't say these things lightly. I'm just very quickly going to reflect what is said here in Scripture in John chapter 1, verse 9 through 13. It says, the true light, and this is speaking of the Word again, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So he was always the light. We've already established that, Old and New Testament. But he was incarnated. He came into the world. And what was this world that he has created and all this glory and all the things that are in it? What was its response? This fallen world that doesn't give God the glory. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And I'm not going to make the argument today, but it was a willing not knowing, ultimately. And then verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The very nation that was to represent him to the nations did not know him or receive him. This is tragedy. And the Romans, representing the nations, many nations, and the nations ultimately, representing the nature of the human heart, did not know him, did not receive him. Why? I love the question why. I like to ask it a lot. John 3:19, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he's talking about new birth. Being born from above, being born by the Holy Spirit. In John 3:19, he says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. It's going to require a work of God to even know that our works are evil. The basic dogma of the world is man is basically good, but yeah, compared to me, sure. But compared to the Word, no way. It was rejection for the most part. But the wonder is, in verse 12, there's a little injunction or conjunction, as we've been learning in Greek or grammar class. Conjunction, a marvelous conjunction. You'll see it all throughout the Old and New Testament. When but happens, God's going to do something. There's going to be some exceptions to this not receiving. And we have to ask the question, why is there going to be an exception? In verse 12 we read, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. Now why did they do that? It follows here. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, God's will. There had to be a transition, a new heart, a new will. And we'll try to unpack this just a little bit this morning. Our time is nearly gone. That again means we have about 30 minutes. No, we are nearly done. The new birth, described in verse 12b through 13. The idea of a new nature is a gift that we're made alive by God, to God, for God. That life that is the light of man is our life, and that light is now reflected outside. How did it come? How did it come? Not of blood. There are no blue bloods. We're part of God's family. I might have godly parents. It doesn't make me a godly son. I might be an Israelite. That doesn't make me God's son, God's child. I might be the son of the Roman emperor or a Roman emperor. That does not make me. It's not by generation. It's one of the great tragedies. Parents weep over children who refuse the light. They must come themselves. But how? It's not of blood. There's no blue bloods. It's not of the will of the flesh. This speaks of human will. Briefly, just to show you human will, and the human will dead in trespasses and sins. But in Matthew 26, we see Peter wanting to obey. Now he's made confession of Christ. He's been stirred from within. I believe he had the new nature at this point. But the point I want to make is, what is this flesh? Speaking of the human will, in Matthew 26, we see Jesus saying plainly at the Lord's Supper, the Passover Supper, and he's going to be the Passover that causes wrath to pass over, and sin's going to fall on the innocent lamb, him. And now I'm getting into that next sermon on the 27th, which I mustn't do. Matthew 26, Jesus tells his disciples, you will all flee from me tonight. You're all going to forsake me. And Peter stands up to the Word. Who's the Word? Pre-existent, co-existent, self-existent, Almighty God, his essence, his eternality, and his equality, all there. Peter says to the Word, I will not deny you. You say one thing, I'm going to tell you something different. How do you think that's going to work? Do you think the Word knew what Peter was going to do? They come to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this is the will of the flesh. I will not deny you. And then we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. Just a very short time later, same night, Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter, James, and John are brought close, a little ways off, and Jesus is praying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Willing submission to the Father's will. And his will, willingly submitting as well. And Peter, James, and John are sleeping, not praying. And the Lord comes and he addresses Peter directly. And he says to him, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You need to be praying. The Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. He's talking about Peter's spirit. You're willing, but in your flesh, you ain't going to do it. And he didn't. And he would need to be restored to the Word later. It's not by the will of human flesh. We can't will ourselves to be God's children. Nor is it the will of man. Works righteousness, any system of good works that would try to please men or God, will not cut the mustard. Because we have a defilement that is from within, that is from our very birth, a corruption of our nature. We need God's mercy and forgiveness, to fall upon his mercy and forgiveness. Any good work we try to do and stand up before God, this is why it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's no boasting. It's not the will of man. Not look at the work I have done. You know, I was thinking about this. We have a RAV4 gas electric hybrid. Boy, aren't we green. Boy, we're green. We have big gardens. Oh, we're green. We recycle a lot. Ooh, we're so good. Maybe we need to do the 100-mile diet. And then this here is given as a warning. This is a warning. There is no righteousness in and of ourselves that can satisfy the holiness and righteousness of God. Can you see how odious that is if I say to you, I'm so righteous because of my greenness? There's no humility there. There's no submission to God. I am the God. God will not permit such a thing in his presence. Oh, what shall we do? It's not, the good news is, it's not by the, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but it is of God, this gift. It's the will of God, positively, as he works in us, as he gives us knowledge, desire, and will, we lay hold of what he has done. What is it that he has done? It says earlier in verse 12a, but to all who did receive him, the but. The world forsook him, his people, both the world, the Romans and the Jewish people, crucify him, crucify him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, who did they receive? Who did they believe in? Who did you believe in? Who is this person? You know? Is he able to do what he has said? And what of his work? This one who is pre-existent, co-existent, and self-existent. That's the person who is able to save through the work that he has done. You see, you separate the person from the work, you have nothing. The person and the work of the Word go together. And that's how the Bible would have it, both Old and New Testament. In 1 Peter 3:18, we read, for Christ also suffered once for sins on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, or the just for the unjust. The one who is not right with God, he suffered. He who is righteous, the Word for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Perfection, obedience, resurrection on the third day, on the cross of Calvary. Christ became a curse for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not for anything that he had done, but for our iniquities and our sins. Did he pay the full price for the wrath of God against these things? And he extinguished that wrath so that God's grace for all who received him might be poured on that one, and his righteousness is put to our account. Hallelujah! Could he do it? This is the question. Could a guy a little bit better than David have done this? No way, because he's born in sin. But God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, had the infinite capacity to pay the full debt, our infinite outrage against a holy God. Going our own way, he pays it in full, and he takes on human form, and he dies as a substitute in our place. Hallelujah! I love the gospel. There's no other footing upon which to stand. No green work, no human will work, no parentage. I didn't get that really anyway. My folks came later, and I'm so thankful. God is so good. So how does one receive him? Receive has the idea of appropriation, to take hold of, to welcome the light. To turn from the darkness of our sin and corruption. And as God gives knowledge, and you know, when I talk about turning from sin and having knowledge to turn from sin, it's a miracle. If today you know you're a sinner before a holy God, that is a miracle of God the Holy Spirit working in your heart right now. Because of the natural man, we can't know that. We'll justify ourselves to the ends of the earth. But by the grace of God, if you know that you were a sinner, hallelujah. What does it mean to be a sinner? It means to live in God's world without reference to him. And it means all the sins of the flesh that we could add on to that. It's having breakfast and never saying, thank you, Lord, that you created all these things. But beyond that as well, that's the greatest crime. But beyond that, Jesus speaks of sin in his Sermon on the Mount. And the people had an outward conformity to the Ten Commandments, but inward there was not conformity, nor is there today for any of us in ourselves, in our own justification, making ourselves right with God. He said, if you have a lustful thought, you've committed the sin of adultery. You enter into that sin of adultery. Who on the planet hasn't committed that? There might be some. Very few. But then he mentions this one, and this, I think, covers the entire human race without question. He says, if you have had an angry thought, you've entered into the sin of murder. Who of us here can say that we are holy and righteous in ourselves before a holy God? This God who doesn't simply judge our actions, but the intentions of our heart. We need a Savior. We need one who would give himself the just for the unjust. And he has. And so to understand and have that knowledge of sin and the knowledge of grace, that salvation is a free gift. You notice it says down here, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. Precious gift. So today, if you have not done this and you've heard this word and God's giving you knowledge of your sin and the grace that is found in Christ to forgive you to the uttermost, he gives you knowledge, he gives you ability, he gives you desire. Take hold of what he has provided. Take hold of the life of Christ and the light of Christ. Become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Become a worshiper of the one true and living God in spirit and in truth. And come into the fullness of the knowledge of who he is through the word of God. And live for him, obey him, walk with him, be in, as we hopefully soon can again be in the company of his people. Lord, in my entertainments, may you be Lord over all these things, the books that I read, the conversations that I have. You know, secular philosophers lately have been talking about this, and they say in the West, we are entertaining ourselves to death. Oh God, help us to turn away from that and consider the weight of your glory this day and every day. He gave the right, the ones who appropriate, take hold of, welcome the light. He gave the right to become children of God. Does he have the power to do that, do you think? You bet. He was life and light from all of eternity till now and into eternity. Don't take this light for granted. I want to close with this. Don't leave this point in time, wherever you are, without appropriating what he has done. If God has given you that light of your sin and light of the grace and forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. I was reading the biography of James Jean, this mathematician I've heard over the years, and I finally sat down and read a brief biography. And I have to admit, I was kind of hopeful. This man who said things about intelligent design, that there must be an architect. And to him, it looked as though the universe had been created by a pure mathematician. He actually said that. I thought maybe he became a believer. Maybe he had so much light. Maybe he received the light. And I read down through, and I came to the point in the mid-1940s, I think it was either 43 or 44. In July of that year, he had a heart attack, major heart attack. But he recovered fully, fully. And he went on vacation with his wife. In September of that year, he died in his home of a massive heart attack. And I read nothing that would indicate that he received the light. And I sorrowed for that man. Have you received the light? Are you walking in the light? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you. What you have self-disclosed, if you had not done this, we would all, in our fallen state, be perishing. We pray that your word would go out, that people would come to understand Jesus as he is represented in the scriptures, as he is represented in his life and work, as he is represented by those who were his closest associates, those who were on the Mount of Transfiguration, those who saw and witnessed the eternality of the word. The equality of the Word with the Father and the Spirit. And the self-existence, that the Word was not created, this evil, false dogma of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. that has led so many astray. Lord, this, we pray for those dear folk as well, that they would come under the true sound of the word of God of who you are, because no man could save us. It required God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Oh, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this work. We pray for those who are hearing, you would give them your light to receive what you have done, to welcome the light today. Thank you so much for the blessing of sharing this word. Protect your people, Lord, as we are not together, as we're not fellowshipping in the way that we normally do. There are so many dangers to us. Oh God, help us to meditate on the weight of your glory, myself included, my wife, the dear ones around me. Help us in these things, Lord, that we might not sin against you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.